Would you pray with me before we get into God's word? Dear Lord, how amazing is your grace toward sinners like us, wretches like us. And as we are going to be observing the Lord's table at the end of the service today, we are caused to look upon Christ again and the love that you've shown to people who don't deserve any good thing. And yet, God, in your compassion and mercy and kindness, you gave your one and only Son to live and to die and to be raised from the dead so that all who believe in him have the hope of newness of life, can be saved from their sins and forgiven and granted the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. So thank you, Father, so much for revealing these things to us, these truths for not just the short life on earth, but for eternity. And we're going to look into those matters as we get into your word this morning. So I pray that you bless your word of truth, and it would be an encouragement and just a time of consideration, God, for everyone that you've brought to our church today and all those who are listening on the live stream. I pray for just a supernatural blessing, God, for your purposes to be accomplished as your word is proclaimed, and it would be received by softened and receptive hearts, and we would be changed, God. All of us would be changed by what we hear. So we lift these things up to you, Lord, thanking you for Christ in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to do a brief two-part series today and next Sunday. A bit of an excursus from our time in 1 Thessalonians, which is the book that we've been going through this last several months. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul included an expansion of his teaching to the church about the rapture. And so we've done that recently and talked about some things, the day of the Lord, which is coming. We read this morning from Revelation 19 of Jesus' second coming. And so I thought it'd be helpful, hopefully edifying, before we continue in 1 Thessalonians, to consider what lies ahead for us as believers, as Christians. And I want us to consider our future in heaven so that we can live more effectively and more joyfully and more faithfully while we're here on earth. We have a short life here on earth, and we want to live that with deeper joy and greater faithfulness and more effectiveness for God. So we have so much to look forward to in eternity, and those who are not yet saved, not yet Christians, not yet believers, maybe this is a glimpse for you as well of what is in store for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so that said, I have a question. Can we know exactly what heaven will be like? Okay, what glories and blessedness of heaven that await us? Can anyone fully know or explain the fullness of the inheritance that God has promised to all who believe? Okay, are there even words that can describe? Is there language that can express in a way that our minds can fully fathom the splendors of heaven in the next world? Okay, surely words fall short and language fails to capture all the glories of eternity. Good old J.C. Ryle, who I find myself quoting quite a bit lately, but him and Charles Spurgeon, right? You got to quote either one of them in your sermons. But my wife, while we were on vacation, was reading a book by J.C. Ryle called Heaven. And he writes in there, quote, "The Bible itself only lifts the veil a little, which hangs over this subject of heaven. How could it do more? We could not thoroughly understand more if more had been told us. Our constitution is as yet too earthly. Our understanding is as yet too carnal to appreciate more if we had it. The Bible generally deals with the subject of heaven in negative terms, not in positive assertions." What he means by negative is that it describes what there will not be in the glorious inheritance so that we may get some faint idea of what there will be. It tells us that the inheritance in heaven is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away, that there shall be no more night and no more curse, that death shall be cast into the lake of fire, that all tears shall be wiped away, and that the inhabitant in heaven shall no more say, I am sick. And these are glorious things indeed. No corruption, no fading, no withering, no devil, no curse of sin, no sorrow, no tears, no sickness, no death. Surely the cup of the children of God will indeed run over. End quote. Okay, so I thought that was helpful. The Bible does say a lot about what's not going to be in heaven, although it does say some things, some positive things about what will be there, what heaven will be like as well. So I'd like to touch on some of that for today and for next Sunday for our consideration and encouragement to help us keep our eyes on the things above, as Colossians 3 says, where Christ is. And so before we get into just a specific text here in Revelation, I just want to give a very brief eschatology preview, review. For some, it's a review. For others, it's a preview. We talked about the rapture, okay, from 1 Thessalonians 4, where God is going to seize the church and take them up, and we're going to be in the clouds with the Lord in heaven forever. That's something to look forward to. That could happen at any moment, okay, according to the Bible. After the rapture occurs, the Bible says there's going to be a tribulation period of 7 years where all the predictions and prophecies of the Old Testament are going to come true, especially for Israel. There's a number of things that happen in those seven years of tribulation on the earth. And then Revelation 19 was what our scripture reading was this morning, describing the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. And that is described in clear terms throughout the scripture, but most clearly in Revelation 19. So that's why we read that today as our scripture reading. Jesus is coming back. And Revelation 20 says that he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Okay, it's called the millennial kingdom. And Jesus is literally going to be on earth, reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. A whole bunch of stuff is going to happen. But after those 1,000 years is when the final judgment happens. And so the end of the world as we know it. Okay, some of you have heard that song on the radio. But 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter describes what's going to happen on that at the very end of those 1,000 years. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." In other words, we don't have to worry about just, you know, the climate and things like that. God is going to bring this day in his timing. Nobody knows when it is, but he's going to bring it. And it says, verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Okay, it brings us back to us as believers. Since this day is coming, how should we be living in holiness and righteous conduct? And he says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." Verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So that brings us to what I want to talk about today from Revelation chapter 21. If you turn in your Bibles, and there's Bibles in your pew if you don't have your Bible today, and easy enough to find, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Chapter 21 is the second to last chapter of Revelation and of the entire Bible. It talks about the new heaven and new earth. And before we get to the new heaven and new earth, I need to say a brief bit of explanation about the present heaven. Okay? If there's going to be a new heaven, what is the present heaven? All right, this is the place where Christians go when they die. Okay, the present heaven, for lack of a better word, the intermediate heaven or intermediate state, this is where our dear sister Jane, who passed away last month, is right now. Okay, our souls, her soul is in the present heaven. Like Philippians 1:23 says, Paul says there that to be with Christ in heaven is far better than being here on earth. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. Okay? This is, so the heaven that we go to now, if we were to die today, for Christians, this is the heaven that we go to. Our souls go to this heaven. Okay? This is before we get our resurrected bodies. It is an intermediate or temporary state and location. It's an actual place and an utterly wonderful place. Okay? Jesus called it paradise. Okay, to the thief on the cross who repented, he called, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. So that's the present heaven, but that present heaven is not our ultimate final destination. Okay, when believers die, we will not go to the heaven where we're going to be, where we're going to live forever. Instead, we'll go to this intermediate heaven, for lack of a better term. This present heaven is not the same place as our final eternal home. What is that final eternal home? Well, look at Revelation 21. Okay? It's this new heaven and new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says new heavens and new earth. And this is what we're going to be highlighting today from this last, second to last chapter of the book of Revelation. Okay, that is what we'll be highlighting. God gives us a glimpse of what it's going to be like. And it's interesting to note that the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, reveal God's work in creation, right? Genesis 1 and 2 is God's work in creation, the heavens and the earth. And the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, reveal God's work in the recreation, okay, the new heaven and the new earth. So I'm going to read Revelation 21. And we're just going to highlight a few things from verses 1 through 4 today and next week. And so if you're able to stand with me, let's honor the word of God. And Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And this is after the final judgment, the lake of fire. All unbelievers and the demons and Satan have been thrown into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Please be seated. So I want us to look at four astonishing realities, and today just the first two astonishing realities that we can look forward to in heaven. And this is to encourage us to live more faithfully, more joyfully, more effectively for the Lord, okay, for the purposes of eternity rather than just the insignificant, meaningless things here on earth. Okay, so the first astonishing reality I want us to look at is the amazing newness of life. Okay, if you're taking notes, the amazing newness of life. Okay, and verse 1 of Revelation 21 there again, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And we just have to pause there. Like, where is John getting this? Okay, what is he alluding to? Well, the Bible is one book. And when you look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, towards the end of the book of Isaiah, verse 17, Isaiah writes, "For behold," and this is God speaking here, "I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." And the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 22, he says again, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, says the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Okay, this is a reference to the millennial kingdom, which I just talked about, where Jesus comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. And also, it overlaps into the eternal state, okay, the new heavens and the new earth, the final destination of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So it's a both and. God keeps his promises, and what was promised in Isaiah in the Old Testament, okay, is shown to be fulfilled in John's vision here in Revelation 21. Amazing how the Bible just fulfills everything in due time. God is going to make all things new, okay? Everything in all of his existence. It says there in verse 1 again, "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away." In other words, our current universe, it passed away. So what does that phrase, that verb, passed away, mean? Okay, does it mean that heaven and earth, the universe as we know it right now, is going to be burned up and destroyed out of existence? Okay, completely out of existence? Or is it going to be destroyed to a certain extent, but then be renewed and refined? Okay, that's something to think about. In other words, is this new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21 here a complete replacement of the current model of what we have right now? And will God start all over from scratch? Okay? Or will this original heaven and earth, our current universe that we're living in right now, be burned up and then renewed and transformed into the new one? And it's not necessarily a huge point, but I think it's worth thinking about as we pause for a moment and say, what is this new heaven and new earth? Okay, here, 2 Peter 3, Isaiah 65, 66, etc. Okay, the meaning of the word new, Greek word kainos, it's not new in just a chronological sense. It means new in a qualitative sense. What do I mean by quality? Quality. Okay, new heaven and new earth. This new universe will be new in quality and superior in character than anything that we currently have. Okay? So that's what we mean by quality. About our current heaven and earth, there's some scriptures that seem to indicate it's going to be completely and utterly annihilated, out of existence. Okay? 2 Peter 3, which I read earlier, and Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, again, heaven and earth will pass away, Luke 21 and other places. So what is clear from all those passages is that the world as we now know it will not remain forever. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Whether God destroys it completely with fire and everything literally disappears, and then he starts over with brand new material, or he destroys it in the sense of burn it down to destruction, but not disappearance. He kind of lays bare this universe with fire in an act of divine cleansing and restoration and renewal. The point is that he's going to bring in a new heaven and new earth. And to be honest, after I study this again, I keep going back and forth of what I think. But I lean toward the view that God will destroy and lay bare this current heaven and earth, but with the purpose of restoring all things. Okay, I used to think, oh, no doubt, it's completely wiped out to disappearance, and he's going to start over from scratch. But I tend to lean towards, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I tend to lean towards he burns it up, and it's going to be destroyed to whatever that looks like, and then going to be renewed and restored. And so just as far as biblical precedence for that, when you think about that word new, kainos in the Greek, other uses of that word in the New Testament, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Okay, we all know that verse, right? It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone's saved, he is a what? A new creation, right? A new creature. And so when we get saved, we are radically different. We're transformed from the inside out. Okay, we're redeemed, restored, refined, you might say. We're reconciled to God, right? When I got saved, I'm different, but I'm still me, but I'm the new me. Okay, I'm the new creation in Christ. So in a similar way, it seems possibly that the new earth will be the same in some ways as the old earth, but different, okay, gloriously new, restored completely, refined and redeemed. Okay, so just, I don't want to press the point too much, but just another explanation is our resurrected bodies. Maybe Jesus' resurrected body. He came back in the same body as he had while he was living. He had the scars from his crucifixion and all, right? It wasn't, or at least didn't seem to be, a replacement body. It was his old body raised to newness, okay, resurrected for eternity, glorified for eternity. So after I die, when God gives me my resurrected body, which he promises, I don't know how he'll do it. Okay, gather my scattered DNA, atoms, molecules, etc. But this old body will be raised to newness for eternal life. It will be my body somehow, but a new, perfected, glorified body. So likewise, again, it seems possible that the old earth will be raised to become the new earth. The new earth will be restored and made for eternity. It will be perfect and complete. Okay, either way, the point is that God is going to bring in this new heaven and new earth, which will be our amazing new eternal final destination. Okay, that is our final ultimate destination forever and ever. So let's talk a little bit more about the amazingness of this newness of life. The new earth, okay? He calls it the new earth. So I just want to talk a little bit about the physicalness of it. There seems to be some continuity from our current earth. Not the same, but some things that are here that might be there. I mean, God does call it a new earth, right? Sometimes we assume things about heaven just from whatever, and then we don't really think about what the Bible says about heaven or how the Bible describes heaven. For example, we tend to assume about heaven that it's like a non-earth, okay, just the sky, right, when we think about heaven. Revelation 21, again, it's going to be a new earth, not a non-earth. When we think about heaven, sometimes we assume the things that are going to be completely unfamiliar, otherworldly, which definitely there's some mystery there and otherworldliness, but just as we read Revelation 21 and 22, there's some familiar and earthly things that are described. We tend to think of or assume disembodied spirits, right, separated from the physical. Well, the Bible says we're going to be resurrected, and we're going to have souls and we're going to have bodies, resurrected, embodied together. So foreign things, just heaven seems very foreign and alien. Well, the Bible calls it home for us Christians, our citizenship in heaven. No time and space, that's what we think of. And in a sense, it doesn't seem like there is going to be time and space, although when you read just, you know, the text in Revelation 21 and 22, there seems to be some kind of time, some kind of space markers there. So there's a whole bunch of things. It seems like it's going to be, there's going to be no learning, no discovery. It's just going to be heaven. We'll just know everything right away. The Bible doesn't seem to think, describe it that way. It seems to be more like an eternity of learning and discovery. It's not going to be boring like some people just have in their minds. Okay, rather, it'll be quite fascinating, actually. So it's quite interesting to me that God calls our final destination a new earth, okay, new heaven and new earth. This current earth that we live in is corrupted by the fall. It groans and awaits the future day of redemption and restoration, Romans chapter 8, right? It is a damaged, fallen creation that cries out to be repaired, in a sense, and it seems that God's plan is to repair it. And if that is the case, what a major remodeling project of this planet God will undertake as he resurrects the world to perfection. Okay, the curse will be reversed in the new earth. So I just want us to consider for a moment, what sort of things do you think will be in the new heaven and the new earth? Okay, what kinds of things do you think we'll be doing there? And by the way, again, this is for us to just kind of have things to look forward to in heaven. Does Scripture give us any indication of answers to those questions? And I need to say that I think we really need a balance here in our vision of heaven. On the one hand, we could have an overactive, speculative, unbiblical, or outside the Bible imagination, okay, versus a totally unimaginative, inaccurate, maybe informed by Hollywood image of you know, floating on clouds all day and playing harp to a bunch of winged and chubby angels, right? That's what heaven is all about. Baby angels, right? What's best is a biblically inspired imagination, okay? A sanctified imagination based on the information that God has given to us in the Bible. And he hasn't given us nothing, but he hasn't given us like all the details, okay? So we don't want to speculate and go beyond what Scripture says. But as we ask these questions and we think a little bit, and Randy Alcorn is a just interesting author, as he's written a pretty just hefty book called Heaven as well. And I want to quote a few things that he mentions, suggests here, and we can decide or not whether we agree. But a new earth, what is that going to be like? I for sure am not, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But how about it's going to be like what it says if we take it at face value? It says a new earth. A real earth implies having rocks and dirt and water and trees and animals and people, natural wonders. Okay, I'll quote Randy Alcorn here. He says, will the new earth have new and unique natural wonders? Because it is called the new earth, we should expect geographical properties of earth, mountains, waterfalls, and other natural wonders. Just like our resurrection bodies will be better than our current ones, the new earth's natural wonders will likely be more spectacular than the current ones. We can expect more magnificent mountains and more beautiful lakes and flowers than those on this earth. End quote. Okay, his argument is that the earthly beauty that we see now, and anytime we go on a trip and we observe God's creation, we see incredible wonders, right? His argument is that those wonders and that beauty won't be lost. Rather, it's going to gain an even deeper beauty, and we will enjoy those beauties of that new earth forever. So Revelation 21, verse 1 says, there is no longer any sea. No longer any sea. There are quite a few interpretations of why there won't be any sea in the new heaven and new earth. We should understand that in Bible times, the sea and ocean depths was considered a scary place, even a deadly, dangerous place. The sea, many times in the book of Revelation, is associated with evil or with persecution of the saints or the place of the dead. Okay, as well as, in other places, a body of water, just like it literally means. Verse 1 here in Revelation 21 seems to be saying that all that bad stuff will be done away with as the absence of the sea is symbolic of the absence of evil. Okay, that's where some commentators go with that. Others, like Pastor John MacArthur, have said that the new earth's physical features will be very different from what we have now. Okay, what we have now is 70 to 75% of the earth is made up of water, right? The hydrological system will be so different that we won't need water for survival. The new earth will have a different life principle. Okay, I think that's possible, but it's hard to be dogmatic about that. But that's what some commentators say. Others have said that having no seas or oceans means that there will no longer be any separation between nations and people groups, since now oceans is what divides our continents and nations and people. And I think that's possible to be true as well. But all that considered, I want you to notice that the Bible does not say that there won't be any large bodies of water on the new earth. Okay? Again, since this is the new earth, it's possible there won't be any seas, but there might be great huge lakes. There might be other large bodies of water. If you flip over to Revelation 22, it does describe a great river in the new earth. It says, 22 verse 1, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay, so again, I don't know if that means that every month that means that there's going to be time in the new heavens and new earth, but if that's symbolic or what. But once again, it's, you know, we have to do some study here on what is literal and what is figurative, right? So in any case, Psalm 46, verse 4, it says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." And this is a possible allusion to the new earth. Again, I'm not going to be super dogmatic about that. So anyway, hints of what the new earth might be like. Thinking about water, maybe this is a good transition to eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. Some people have this question. Will we eat and drink on the new earth? Well, we don't have a whole lot of information on that. But John chapter 21, we can just kind of take inferences and implications from things. And this doesn't say everything, mind you, but it does say something. Jesus, in John chapter 21, he eats in his resurrected body. This is after he's crucified, he's buried, he rises from the dead, he appears to his disciples, and he eats with them. He invited his disciples to come and have breakfast. Right? We all know how Jesus makes breakfast, right? Breakfast is there. Okay? And so he ate real bread, and he ate real fish together at other times. This is one of the evidences that Jesus' resurrection was true. That he did things like that. He appeared. He was touched. He talked with them. He ate and drank with his disciples after he rose from the dead. Further, from Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, we know that our bodies will be transformed when we are resurrected. Okay? And it says there, he, Jesus, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. In other words, our bodies will become something like his glorious body. To add on to that, Jesus says in Matthew 8, verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table, recline literally dine at the table, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So where will the kingdom of God come? It's going to eventually come to the earth. Where will God's kingdom reach that ultimate eternal state? Well, in the new earth, on the new earth, which leads to Revelation 19, verse 9. Okay, an angel told John to write in Revelation 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is one of those things that we believe, as we put all the scripture together, what's happening with believers who are raptured and taken to the air to meet the Lord in the air in the heavens during that seven-year tribulation period, part of what we're going to be doing is enjoying this feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus Christ and every other church-age believer. And so what do people normally do at any supper, at any dinner, any celebration like this? A supper, we sup. Right? At dinners, we dine, we eat. What do people look forward to at weddings? At least partly. Of course, we're looking forward to the, okay, some people look forward to the meal, right? The dinner reception, to eat and drink, to talk, to gather, to celebrate, to tell stories, to laugh, to have dessert, cake, right? We know that wedding feasts in Bible times, sometimes that celebration lasted a week or more. There are many references to feasts and banquets in Scripture, and I don't think they're all just metaphorical, figurative for a celebration, okay? Again, Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2, maybe we'll eat from the tree of life, or maybe it's symbolic. But interesting, after the fall, Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat from the tree of life. So I don't want to take that too far, but, you know, what could that be like? What is your favorite food now? Hey, what is your favorite? I don't want to make people hungry right now. We're getting close to lunchtime. But what is your favorite meal? For us, the high-ends, pizza, ramen, noodles, especially our boys, cheese, certain Korean foods, favorites at our house. Hey, what about you? Okay, whatever that favorite food or snack is, hey, just know this, the best is yet to come. right? Ice cream, some of you like ice cream. We love ice cream. Okay, imagine that you haven't even tasted the best flavors yet. It probably hasn't even been discovered. Okay, some of you love pasta. Some of you love different types of bread, seafood. Some of you are on the seafood diet, and you shouldn't be. Okay, imagine no allergies, okay, no diabetes, no high cholesterol, no gout, no health issues, right? Maybe the best thing in the new earth, okay, it's going to be glorified food that we'll be eating, ice cream or fill in the blank, right? With glorified resurrected bodies, glorified resurrected taste buds, and a new glorified sense of smell. Just a quick implication here, application. Let's please practice self-control now in this life. We look forward to the best yet to come. So right now we are not yet living in the new earth. We're in the current fallen earth and fallen body, so we got to steward and take care of those bodies, right? So we can't just eat whatever we want all the time. I was tempted during our vacation. We were at this place called Ironwood Christian Camp, where they had this really wonderful deal for pastors' families, and it's a Christian camp, and so they really just set it up nice for us, and the refrigerator was stocked with every kind of drink you could think of, and the drawers and cabinets were stocked with all sorts of snacks and goodies, and so, I lost control of one night as we were staying up, and I saw all these empty bags next to me. I was like, whoa, I better restrain a little bit, but looking forward to the future, and even right now, listen, what does 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 say? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? To the glory of God, right? Well, that's what we're going to be doing in eternity, perfectly, forever. SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, forever and ever and ever. Okay, I don't think we'll need to eat in our resurrected, glorified bodies, or need to have fine dining, but it may be that we'll enjoy food and drink in the new earth for the same reason we should enjoy them now. And it's because God made us to enjoy it, food and drink. He created us for that and to glorify Him as we eat and drink. So again, that I don't want to push that too far, but maybe that'll transition into what will our bodies be like in the new heaven and new earth. I'm not entirely sure about this either, but Revelation 7, verse 9 says this, "Behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." This is what John saw. This is his vision of heaven. Great multitude of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. According to that description, it seems that we'll somehow keep our ethnicity, our racial identity in heaven. Probably, it seems like I'm going to retain my Korean characteristics. But I'm quite certain that nobody is going to be calling me Chinito up there, okay, like what happened to me last month, which I told some of you about. Okay, with passing examples in Scripture, like Elijah and Moses in the Transfiguration and Jesus being recognized, it appears that we'll be able to recognize one another in heaven somehow. Okay, I don't know exactly what that'll look like or what we will look like, but likely we'll all be healthy. Attractive, no more curse, no more disease, no more restrictions, and we're going to be perfectly happy with the resurrected body and form that God gives to us. Okay, Psalm 139, verse 14, we know it well, right? Psalm 139, verse 14, David writes, "I will give thanks to you, God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." He's talking about our current creation, our current bodies, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And we praise God for his work of creating any life, right? Any human life. It's absolutely wonderful. But how much more will we give thanks and praise to God for our resurrected, glorified bodies? He gave us five senses now, right? To see, hear, touch, smell, taste. And it's fun to think about all those senses being enhanced, perfectly healthy without the curse of the fall, without any restrictions, which the fall has dulled every part of us, okay, including our senses. Once again, I'll quote Randy Alcorn here. He says, "Will our eyes be able to see new colors? Will our ears serve as sound-gathering discs? Will our sense of smell be far more acute, able to identify a flower or person miles away so that we can follow the scent to the source?" Although we don't know the answer to these questions, it seems reasonable to suggest all of our resurrected senses will function at levels we've never known. On the new earth, we'll continually be discovering, to our delight, what we never knew existed, what we've been missing all our lives. The God who always surpasses our expectations will forever give us more of himself and his creation to discover." End quote. All right, so again, these are thoughts for us to consider as we think about what the Bible says and what it doesn't say, and things that we don't want to go over to speculation and just hyperactive imagination, but at the same time, we don't want to just not think about these things, but we want to be encouraged by what possibly we might have to look forward to in heaven with all these. There's all sorts of questions we can ask about animals. Are they going to be on the new earth, right? Will we design just new crafts and technology and music and arts and new modes of travel? It's going to be sports. Okay, am I going to be dunking on my boys in the new earth, right? And they're running circles around me now, but am I going to be doing, I don't know. But will heaven ever be boring? Yeah, I think I know the answer to that. The answer is not by a long shot, folks. And that's the last thing we're going to get to today. Okay, the new heaven. What will the new heaven be like? When I say new heaven, I believe this refers to the realms above the new earth. Okay, as in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God made the heavens and the earth." The atmosphere, the sun, moon, star, planets, galaxies, everything that is in outer space, this is the new heaven. The Bible doesn't say much at all about what the new heaven will be like, but just I submit to you to consider. Even in this current universe, we are discovering more and more how incredibly vast and wondrous and amazing it is out there, okay, the physical heavens. The heavens of interstellar space are filled with untold billions of stars and perhaps even more planets and galaxies. Okay, certainly we can surmise that the new heaven will be far superior to the old heavens, okay? The Bible, when it talks about the current heavens, what God has created, it's declaring the glory of God, okay, what God made way back when in Genesis 1, verse 1. Okay, it's stunning when you consider what's out there. And we don't even know everything that's out there. But what about the new heaven? How much more superior and even more amazing will that be? And so, interesting to say the least. I'll share this last quote with you from Alcorn. He asks, "Do I seriously believe that the new heaven will include new galaxies and planets and moons, white dwarf stars, neutron stars, black holes, and quasars?" He says, "Yes. The fact that they are part of the first universe and that God called them very good, at least in their original forms, in Genesis 1, means that they will be a part of the resurrected universe, a new heaven. Will the new planets be mere ornaments, or does God intend for us to reach them one day?" We don't know, right? He says, "Even now, under the curse, we've been able to explore the moon, and we have the technology to land on Mars. What will we be able to accomplish for God's glory when we have resurrected minds, unlimited resources, complete scientific cooperation, and no more death? Will the far edges of our galaxy be within reach? And what about other galaxies, which are plentiful as blades of grass in a meadow, end quote. Okay, so interesting thoughts to consider. Again, I can't and I will not be dogmatic about this, and this is what the Bible is saying. But he goes on to say that he imagines we're going to be able to bring glory to Christ as faithful stewards who will occupy and manage the full extent of God's new heaven and new earth, his new physical creation, including the new heaven, okay? So I was going to get to the next point, but we're going to have to save that for next Sunday. which is talking about the New Jerusalem. So we'll get that in there with the next few points next Sunday. So let me close with this quote as we transition into our communion time from Haddon Robinson. And he talks about the old baseball pitcher, Tug McGraw. Anybody ever heard of him? Tug McGraw, 80s. Okay, Philadelphia Phillies, my team from back east. Tug McGraw had an interesting philosophy of pitching. He called it his frozen snowball theory. He was a lefty. Frozen snowball theory. Okay, he says, if I come in to pitch with the bases loaded and a heavy hitter, really good hitter like Willie Stargell comes up, Willie Stargell, Pittsburgh Pirates, right? And he says, there's no reason I want to throw that ball. But eventually, I have to throw it. I have to pitch. So I remind myself that in a few billion years, the Earth will become a frozen snowball hurtling through space, and nobody's going to care what Willie Stargell did with the bases loaded. Okay? Obviously, we argue we don't agree with the frozen snowball theory, but because the Bible tells us, as I read earlier, that the Earth will someday melt with fervent heat. It's going to be burned up, right? The Earth and the works that are all in it's going to be burned up, destroyed. And yet, Haddon Robinson says that McGraw's point is valid in that we have to keep life in perspective. Okay, most of the things that we worry about do not have necessarily eternal significance. Okay, what we do here on earth has eternal significance, but a lot of things that we're concerned about are not a part of that. God would have us keep our eyes focused on the things above where Christ is, and not on the things of the earth, Colossians 3. Unless our minds are on heaven, it's going to be hard to be effective for God here on the earth. And some have used that phrase that, this person such and such is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Okay, I don't think that rings true for truly heavenly minded people. Those who are fixed on Christ and eternity and spiritual things, they are the ones who are most earthly, of most earthly good, okay, because they have their priorities on the right things, on Christ, on God's will, God's purpose, God's love, God's word, God's will, and because of that, their life here on earth is more useful, more effective, more faithful, more joyful, and is not so concerned about the things of this world, not so caught up in the things of this passing earth. So there's going to come a time when the earth is going to be shaken. Things that seemed permanent will be gone. Okay, even things that you fear most today will be forgotten about, just like yesterday's news. Okay, so what really matters is what you do today, and what you do today does echo in eternity. It matters, and it all depends on your relationship with God. If you have a right relationship in God through the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, he's not just going to give you a wonderful life now. That's not the promise. Okay, the promise is what we've talked about today. New heaven, new earth, okay, paradise. Right now, you might have troubles. You might have trials. If you seek to live a godly life for Jesus Christ, you're going to have persecution because the world is against God. The world is against Jesus Christ. Okay, they don't love him. The world, Satan, sin, sinful unbelievers, they are against everything that we've said this morning. Okay, they don't believe it. And so if you're a Christian, there should be trouble, because when we try to share the good news of Christ, people are going to say we're judgmental, or we're haters, or we're narrow-minded, or we don't think big enough, and God is bigger than that. And so we're gonna receive pushback, but we need to be bold, we need to be loving, we need to be truthful to tell them the only way that their souls can be forgiven forever and ever. There is a way, and the way, the truth, and the life is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so that's the invitation. If you are not a believer this morning, God would have you. He would invite and command you to repent of your sin of unbelief, of who Jesus Christ is, and what he has done on behalf of sinners. And the Bible says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, no works is a part of that. Us observing communion today is not a part of getting us to heaven. Okay? It is something we do as believers because Jesus commanded us to do it, that we do it because we are in him. Because we are in him, we want to do what he says now. And so as Philip was praying, our giving of offerings, our service in the church, our preaching of the word, our loving one another, those are not things we do so that we can earn our way to heaven and keep earning our way to heaven. No, there's no way we can do it. Hey, Jesus Christ has paid the price. He said, it is finished. Your debt has been paid because he lived a perfect life. He was holy. He was the sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice, because he was the only perfect one. And so he did it on our behalf. He's taking our sins on the cross, and he's taking our penalty for us, and we are simply commanded to trust in him rather than ourselves for eternal life. Okay? Heavenly Father, I pray that your word has touched our hearts this morning, and as we make our way into our time of communion, this beautiful and wonderful ordinance that you've given to the church, to Christians, to partake of regularly, we're thankful to remember Christ, to rejoice in the victory that he has won for us on the cross. And as your word says, that by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord Jesus, thank you for absorbing the wrath of God against us and taking that punishment upon yourself on the cross and receiving that so as a substitute so that we could escape the judgment that we deserved. And simply by repentance and faith in you, that we could have the hope and promise, the free gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of all our sins and to be with you forever. And that's what we celebrate here and what we remember as we come before you, God, in this sacred time as a church body. And this is part of your love and your wisdom to us to keep us united in the gospel, to keep our minds and our hearts fixed on the cross, and to draw us closer together as a church, and to draw us closer to you. You are a great and wonderful, majestic, glorious God. I thank you so much, God, for loving us and for giving us your truth in your Son, our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.